Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to pick up this morning in chapter 3 at verse 12, the title of our study, The Greatest Love of All. Colossians 3, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, some years ago, there was a song entitled, oddly enough, The Greatest Love of All. It was masterfully written. It was flawlessly performed. But it did have one fatal flaw. It was absolutely unbiblical. Its premise, its suggestion, the greatest love of all, learning to love yourself. Now listen, I don't think that the greatest love of all is learning to love myself. In fact, my greatest problem is I love me so much, I barely have any left over for others. In fact, you know, in our society has kind of, well, they've gotten the message across. You can finish this sentence. You can't love others until you love. You know that, though we all know that, it's not biblical. It's not true. We can't love others. We're too busy loving ourselves. That's biblical. And so, the greatest love of all, what is it? Well, it's God's love for us, demonstrated on the cross. In fact, the Bible not only declares that God loves us and that He loves the entire world, you know, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, points us to the cross of Christ, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God proves His love for us through the cross. Revelation or Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I love that He says He demonstrates, not demonstrated, though the cross was a past and perfect work. It's still speaking. It's still testifying the cross of God's great love for us. Jesus loved and gave Himself for us, Galatians 2:20 says. And Revelation 1:5 says He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's the testimony of our Lord. That was the ministry and mission of our Lord, to suffer and die, to shed His blood, to go to the cross that we might find forgiveness and restoration. Well, if God proves His love toward us through the cross, how do we prove we love Him? Well, it's a simple and straightforward word, the word obey. If you love me, our Lord says, keep my commandments. The word means obey my commandments. And it's essential that we get this because as we looked at chapter 2, He talked about those things that had an appearance of wisdom. In fact, it was the very last verse of chapter 2. Self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, which are of no value, he said, against the indulgence of the flesh. What's he saying? Is that all of man's religions and all of our religious exercises, they don't amount to something that God can accept or receive. No, what God accepts is what He commands. When He gives us something to do, no matter how simple or difficult it might be. Well, what blesses him, what proves our love for him, is that we obey. Now, Jesus sort of cements this thought as far as man's own efforts in the latter part of Matthew 7, and you don't have to turn there, but listen to these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not in that relationship, our Lord is saying. They're saying, Lord, Lord, he says, not so. That never really occurred. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, he calls working in his name, apart from his command, lawlessness. It's doing our thing instead of his thing. He doesn't receive it. He doesn't bless it. Well, in any case, we know then that, well, it's essential that we know what he does command if we're going to be pleasing him, if we're going to show our love for him. Now, we've already been warned about self-imposed religion, which replaces, for many, you know, just simple obedience to the commands of Christ. And in our last study, we saw some things that absolutely had to go. The idea was we're to mortify, put to death, once and for all, put out of our life all sorts of immorality and idolatry. Well, that makes sense. If we're going to walk with and represent a holy God, well, we need to be holy. He's pure. Well, we need to be pure. So morally, we need to deal with all idolatry and all immorality. And then he said we also need to put away anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. He said we need to stop lying. And so basically it was a fairly negative scene. This has got to go and this has got to go and this has got to go. Now, if I go to the doctor, and the doctor says, hey, this is the diagnosis. This is the prognosis. You're going to need surgery. And I'm like, oh, man, you're bringing me down. You know, why do you have to be so negative? Couldn't you be more positive? No one talks like that to the doctor. We're like, well, wow, okay, when do we schedule it? And I would suggest to you, when the great physician speaks to us through Paul, saying these things have got to go, well, yeah, it may be bringing us down, but we need to deal with it. Now, the wonderful thing is, God, having said these need to go, now says, in their place, let's put these. And here's something I've learned. If you, well, say we're a cup, and we're filled with all sorts of things, well, that defile and are abominable, and that would be an accurate picture of our former lives without Jesus. Jesus says that cup has got to be cleansed completely. Not only all the evil poured out, but now the cup cleansed perfectly. And in order to, well, fulfill the reason for which it was emptied, now we need to fill it with those things that are pleasing to God, that are holy and pure and of good report. And that's what he's going to say. Put these things in the place of those things. If you don't, by the way, well, wherever there's a void, something's going to flood in to fill it. And what I've observed, human nature, is that if we don't fill our lives with the good things God's planned and purposed, we'll find ourselves going back to those things he said have no part in this new life. Now, already mentioned God's love for us demonstrated in the cross, and that our love for him is demonstrated through obedience. We need to also lay in the way of foundation the idea, and it's absolutely biblical, that everything we do that's acceptable to him is in response to him. Of course, if he commands it, well, then we're responding. We're not just dreaming it up and doing it. But here's what I mean by this. We love him because he first, you can finish this one, right? Yeah, I love that you know that too. It's a drag that we know the first one because it's absolutely unbiblical, but it's wonderful that we've learned the second. We love him because he first loved us. We serve one another because, well, Jesus first served us. We offer up our lives because he first laid down his life. You see, it's always a response to what he's done. This is where religion gets mixed up. It's always about, from man's perspective, well, if I do this and I do that and I do that, then God might. No, God says, I never knew you, nor will I accept that. Depart from me. It's lawlessness. And so for us, as believers, we are responding to him. And there are three things he mentions in verse 12 that we're to respond to. Three concepts biblically. Three things he's done for us. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Now we'll back up. As the elect, the holy, and the beloved. It's three powerful concepts biblically. The elect of God, the word means to be selected out from among a number or a group or, well, in this case, selected out from among a people. Now, the elect in the Old Testament is Israel. And that's easy to see. God chooses Abraham. He makes promises to him. One of them being through him, all nations would be blessed. He says, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. And through you, all nations blessed. Well, Abraham leads to Israel. And Israel was to be a channel. They were to be a demonstration of God's goodness and grace, of his life-transforming power. He delivers them from slavery. He provides for them miraculously. He protects them. He preserves them. He blesses them. And all of that was to be a testimony to the world around of his goodness. If you've ever thought, well, it just doesn't seem fair that he chose them and didn't choose others. It never says that he wasn't interested in the others. If God so loves the world now, he always loved the world. And he chose Israel to reach the world. That was his plan. Now, Israel didn't do so well. Most of you know that. They didn't reach the world. In fact, they thought, well, God loves us because we are elect because. And you got to know, well, we'll come back to it, but there was no because in it. If there was any motivation that we can make sense of, it's just he loved them. He chose them. It was his plan, his purpose, but it was nothing in them, nor is it anything in us. You see, Old Testament elect Israel, New Testament elect the church. And we've been chosen for the very same reason, that we could be his representatives to the world that he loves and died for. Our commission, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. So God's choosing and electing a people with the idea that these people will be used by him to reach out to all people. Now back to the idea of the because. This is where people get off. When you realize, well, that we have been chosen. Israel, Old Testament, church, New Testament. When were we chosen? Well, if you studied through Ephesians, you know, before the foundation of the world. And that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And here's where people get weird. It's not in the who, although some people get weird over that. And it's certainly not the when, because, well, you can't get around it. It's the why. Some people actually think they were chosen because of something in them. That happened to Israel. We want to make sure it doesn't happen to us. Now listen, there's no because at all here. You know, when Kevin was just a little guy, and he was once, he was about three and he was about this big, so he was a big little guy, but he was a typical 2 and 3 year old, always asking his mom, why? And if you've been around Kevin or ever gone to Worship Generation, you know he's very bright. And he was very bright as a young guy. And so his questions were, well, sometimes challenging and difficult. And so Tina sort of got into this thing where she'd just say, cause. And one day he was all frustrated and said, Mom, there's a B on cause. Well, yeah, you get it. A B on cause. It's because. Now, that's pretty bright for three. But here's the deal. There's no because when it comes to the blessings of God. He blesses, well, if there's a because, it's all because of him, but never because of me. And when I start to say, well, of course he's blessing me. I mean, I was up before the sun today praying and worshiping and asking his blessing. Well, let's think about it. I used to be up that early because I hadn't gone to bed yet. And the difference now is what he's done and is doing in my life, you see. And that's true for all of us. It's never about what we've done. It's always about what he's done and what he's doing and why he's doing it. We are his elect. Another place people get weird is with the idea that he's elected some to heaven, and therefore, because it seems logical, he must have elected others to hell. The problem with that is absolutely unbiblical. There's nowhere in Scripture, by the way, that I can find that it says he's elected you to go to heaven. Now don't get worried. You're going to get to go. Why? Because that's the final destination. But I would suggest to you that if we're so destination-oriented, we might fall into the category of so heavenly-minded, no earthly good. It's not about the destination. It's about what happens between now and then. What's God going to do in and through our lives until we stand before him in glory? And this is really the issue. It says he chose us that we'd be holy and blameless. Not that we'd go to heaven. Why? We will go to heaven, but his focus, his emphasis is on our character, our representation of him. Why? He's holy. He's blameless. And in a moment, he begins to describe for us, really, what he's like. And if you've ever wondered, well, I know I'm a work in progress. He says he's begun the good work. He'll be faithful to complete it. We use terminology like we're going to be just like Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Practically, observably, if God demonstrates his love practically and observably to us, well, then he has to be able to demonstrate his love practically and observably through us. And that's what he's going to tell us to do here and how he does it. Oh, a couple other things. The elect of God, that's who we are. And then he says we're holy. The word is hagios in the Greek. It means set apart or separated from our old life, from a life of sin, from a life of self-centeredness, selfishness, to a life of service, a life worshiping God and representing God. We're set apart from our old life unto a new life. Now, if you have trouble with this idea of something set apart, understand in the temple, there were lots of common things, but once they were dedicated to God, well, they were holy. You could have a plate. If it's used in your home, it's just a plate. If it's used in the temple, well, now it's holy, it's set apart, it's sanctified. It's the same word translated in chapter 1, verse 2, saints. And we talked about how all believers are saints in Christ Jesus. All believers are holy because of what he's done for us. Now, to bring this all the way down to something, well, maybe you deal with and I've dealt with, I've always believed that there were, well, once a dog, let's say, eats off of a plate, that plate should be sanctified to the dog. It's no longer holy, and I don't care if it goes in the dishwasher or not. I don't want to eat off it again. Now, Pam and I, we disagree on this. We don't argue about it, but we continue to disagree. She feels that, well, you know, it doesn't matter if the dog eats off this or that. And listen, I'm like, have you ever seen me eating out of the dog bowl? No. Why? It's sanctified to the dog. And these things are sanctified to me. So don't give the dog my bowl and I won't eat out of the dog bowl. Well, in the very same way, once we're sanctified to the Lord, we have no business going back, you know, getting into the things of the world. And that's why he says you got to put to death, you got to mortify, you got to put off, and you have to see it. We're elect, chosen by God, separated to God, declared holy. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done in and for us. And then he says, beloved, and I love this. Beloved, it's that word from John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's that word loved. And he goes on to say that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Some have, well, mistakenly thought, well, because this is the word that describes God's unconditional, sacrificial, perfect love, well, it must be a love that men aren't capable of. Not so, John 3:19 would say. Here's why. It says this is the condemnation. Though Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, this is the condemnation. Men loved darkness more than the light. It's the same word. And so, and in the very same way that God loves unconditionally and sacrificially, men love sin, darkness, depravity, and unconditionally, sacrificially, willing to die and stay in that state of death, willing to refuse pardon and forgiveness, not interested in being holy and blameless. Forget heaven. Now, here's the thing. We're holy because we're beloved. He loved us, and He chose us, and He died for us. Well, in response then to all of that, He says we need to put on, and it's literally clothe yourself with. Now, here's a great image for us, and the Bible's so good at this. The Greek language so wonderfully puts it. The idea is clothing is what people will notice about us first. That is in, unless we forgot to brush our hair or something. You know, if you're one of those people, you wake up and you've just got the total mohawk going, you know, and for some reason you just forgot to look in the mirror and you show up, everybody will be like, you know. If you see those everybody doing that, you might want to go look in a mirror. But my point is this. People do notice us. They notice what we wear. And so He's saying we need to put on. Why? These are the things He wants people to notice about us. Why? Well, this is what they saw in Jesus. And as His representatives, as those who've put away immorality and idolatry and all anger and malice and wrath, now in the place of those things, we're putting on Christ-like character, His attributes. So when people look at us, this is what they see. Jesus is what they see. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Tender mercies, that's compassion. It's more than sympathy, more than feeling bad for someone, but it is an attitude toward others. The first, by the way, will be an attitude, and then there'll be an action that responds to what's going on in our hearts and minds. Compassion, Jesus, we're told, was moved with compassion. I love that. See, I can be sympathetic and just feel bad and even shed a tear for someone, but do nothing to alleviate their suffering. But if I'm empathetic, if I can get into their skin, as it were, feel their feelings, well, maybe I've been through similar loss or similar suffering. Well, if that's you and you've been through something, you know when you meet someone else who's been through it, there is an empathy, a compassion that you know is, well, going deeper than other people might be even capable of. Jesus has entered into all of our sufferings. He's a man well acquainted with grief, we're told. And so tender mercies, moved with compassion. Now, how would people recognize that we were merciful? By our acts of compassion, which He calls here simple acts of kindness. It doesn't have to be something amazing and mind-blowing. In fact, if it gets media attention, it's probably, well, not going to be the best. He says, hey, just give a cup of cold water to someone in my name. See someone without a coat? Give them a coat. If you meet human needs, not because you have to or you feel guilty or, no, just because you have a heart of compassion for them, you're going to be kind to them. And that's exactly what He's talking about. Humbleness of mind. Not only mercy mentally and kindness practically, but humbleness. This is towards God. And then meekness, that's really toward men. Now, it's easy to be humble toward God. In fact, almost without exception in Scripture, when God calls people, like the response is, who am I, or woe is me, or oh Lord, depart from me. Why? People recognized their depravity and His holiness. And there is a genuine sense of humility when you realize how amazing, how loving, how perfect, how holy our God is. And that He's loved us and chosen us and forgiven us and blessed us. Well, that births a humility in me that's genuine and real before God. But if I'm truly humble before God, I need to be meek before man. And this is where lots of us struggle. It's where it breaks down. It's not that we're not humble before God. It's just meek. Well, for most of us men, it's Super Bowl Sunday, so this is, you know, think about it. Today, a couple teams are going to face off, and it's hard to really picture the meeker team winning. Why? We associate meekness with weakness, but I'd suggest to you, biblically, meekness means power under control. And it may be the meeker team really will win if they're the self-controlled team, the one listening to the coach, not freaking out, not doing their own thing, not running amok. No, it's power, real power, but power under control. Now, this is far beyond the Super Bowl. This is, well, the eternal thing, you see. And so meekness toward other people, it's that attitude toward them and the way we act toward them that says, I really do care about what happens to you. Not afraid for you to know I care for you. I'm not afraid for you to know I love you. I'm not worried about what you're going to think of me. I'm worried about what's going to happen to you. That's essential, you see. And so Jesus, by the way, he gives us a very good illustration of this when he talks about the beam and the speck. Most of us familiar with this story, perhaps not all of us. He talks about, and it's in Matthew 7, he says, we're not to judge one another. Some people read that and say, well, good, then I don't have to worry about anybody else. It doesn't really say that. It just says, don't judge them. And it says, if you see a speck in their eye, first remove the beam from your eye, then you'll be able to help them with the speck in their eye. So the suggestion is you're not judging them. It would suggest a prideful, arrogant, sort of self-righteous, I'm better because I don't have a speck. God's saying, no, you've got a beam. And I'm certain when Jesus was telling this, that kids were around because you could just see it. He sees the kids and he says, I got to connect with them. So he says, if you see someone with a little bit of dust in their eye and the wind blows that up, you've had it happen. You know, your eye starts to water. You can't always see that little thing. So someone says, here, let me give you a hand. And they've got this big honking 2x4 hanging out their eye. You're like, I don't want someone doing eye surgery on me that can't see. So what does he say? First deal with the beam. I'd suggest to you that beam is pride. It's what caused Satan to fall. Instead of saying, not my will, but yours be done, as our Lord prays, it's, I will, and I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. Isaiah 14, the five I wills of Satan. It was self-will, rebellion, that caused him to fall. It was pride. We know that because when he tempts Eve, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that he lays before her. You could be as God. That was the lie. Well, in any case, here it is, meekness. Meekness says, look, I can help you with that speck, and I want to help you with that speck. But in order to do it, I need to be humble before God and meek before man. Then he says, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Long-suffering, that's patience. It's self-restraint in the face of continuing provocation. And if you find yourself in a situation, this could only happen relationally, where someone's truly provoking you, if you're tender-hearted, if you're kind, if you're humble-minded, if you're meek, you'll be able to bear up. You'll be able to be long-suffering. And those are essentials as well. Why? We're no longer representing ourselves. We're representing the Lord. And as we put on Christ-like character, as we put on His characteristics, people will see and will take notice. Long-suffering. And then bearing with one another. Not just putting up with or tolerating others. Most of us can do that. This is talking about lifting up, literally caring for another. I get the picture of those four guys that brought their friend because he couldn't walk, he couldn't function, he couldn't work, and they couldn't get near Jesus, so they actually took the roof down off the house and let him down. And they literally bore him and brought him to the Lord. And so bearing with one another means lifting up, caring for one another, and then forgiving one another. And this is kind of an interesting one because of how he says it. Forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Is there any doubt? Are there any of us who, well, we say, well, no one's ever offended me. Everyone treats me perfectly. Well, we know we have complaints. We have reason to murmur and complain. But here's his command, and get this, these are all commands. Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, I tend to want to, well, I want to quantify things with God. I want to be, well, what exactly do you mean by forgive? And well, how often? You know, Peter actually asked the question, how often, if my brother sins against me, do I have to forgive him? And Peter rather magnanimously says, 7 times? Now, he knew the rule, 3 strikes and you're out. It's always been that way. Even first century, 3 and you're out. You're done. And so he says, how about 7 times, Lord? And Peter's just waiting for the Lord to pat him on the back and say, wow, that's amazing, Peter. You're amazing. And he says, how about 70 times 7? Well, are we talking lifetime here? Or are we talking, you know, each year? No, here's the deal. Well, let's just turn it around. It makes it really simple. How often would you like to be forgiven? How many times would you like God to forgive you? Let's set a limit. Lord, if we were asking the question, how many times are you going to forgive me? 7 times? Listen, I'm going to be in trouble by the end of the day if that's it. No, I need the Lord to forgive me every single time I sin. That's why he says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness. And I'm grateful that he says, this is how I want you to do it, because I know that's based on what he's done. And when he forgives unconditionally. What that means is he doesn't remember it anymore. He doesn't bring it up again. He doesn't hold it against us. And so if he says he wants us to forgive 7 times 70, that means we can count on him forgiving 7 times 70. And I'm grateful for a Lord that every time I've come, Lord, forgive me. I can't believe after all these years of walking with you, I could be so stupid. How could I say that? How could I think that? How could I do that? And all of us have been there. And we'll all find ourselves there again at some point. And we can be so grateful that he forgives it all. That's how much he forgives. And that's what he's asking of us. Why? Well, we can't be recipients of unconditional love, recipients of continual forgiveness, and say, well, all you've got for me, but you don't really expect me to pass it on to them, do you? Of course he does. Remember, we were chosen to be, well, his vessels of grace and mercy, to that others might know, that others might see, that others might be saved. And so all that he's saying, tender-hearted, kind, humble, meek, long-suffering, bearing, forgiving, all essential. And then he wraps it up with the word love, loving. And it's, he really separates it out, and he gives us, well, 4 things that we'll conclude with and we'll share in communion together. He says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's that which holds all the rest together, that makes the rest work. Put on love. It's the same word. You must know that unconditional, that sacrificial, that godly love that oversees and forgives and forgets and, well, put on love. He says it's the bond of perfection. It holds the rest together. It's the glue that makes it all work. Put on love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we're to be loving. And then we're to let the peace of God, and I love this, that word rule, it's an athletic word. It speaks of the referee or the umpire. And it's saying when there's a struggle internally or when there's a struggle relationally, just look for God's peace in that situation. And that's what I do, and it's what he's calling all of us to do. If I'm thinking, well, Lord, should I go this way or should I go that way? Should I, you know, spend my time over here or over here? I'm looking for his peace, his wisdom to make those decisions. When Pam and I are unsure about our direction as far as where we're going or what we're doing, we together pray and wait for God to give us his peace. The board of directors here at Calvary Chico, 7 men, vastly different backgrounds, we get together, we function unanimously on every major decision. And what we're looking for is a peace, not the world's peace. Now, Jesus says he's promised a peace the world doesn't even know about, and it's one it can't take away. We're looking for that settled peace within. Now, be careful, though, because you can find a peace that's a false peace. And I'm sure you know that. I mean, Jonah had it. When he was running from and rebelling against God, he finds himself asleep in the bottom of the ship. God has to bring a big storm to kind of shake him out of his lethargy and his apathy and his rebellion. And so there is a peace that's a false peace. But if you're saying, Lord, I want your peace, and don't let me rest until I've settled on what's your best. And see, that's what you got to know. It's rarely, well, do you want me to sin or do you want me to be? No, we know better than that. Sometimes people come up to me and they start the interaction with the words, do you think it's okay for a Christian too? And I just say, no. I don't wait. And I don't wait. Why? Well, listen, Christians can pretty much do a lot of things, but if you're asking the question, you're probably already convicted. God's already speaking to you. We say, well, but you didn't even hear it. I mean, I'm just going to want to know if Christians can watch TV. Well, sure they can. But is the question, should we or can we? And here's the deal. I'm not going to lay a trip on anybody about it. Hey, and I watch TV, just so you know. I'm really not laying a trip on anybody about it. Some of you are like, what? Pastor watches TV? Hey, even the Super Bowl, if things go right. Although I'm not real sure about these teams, but that's another, you know, issue. But the deal is, it may be that God is telling you, no TV or no radio or no this, no that. That's far different than men imposing some legalism. If your friends come and say, oh, good Christians don't watch TV, maybe you got to just get some new friends. But that's a legalism. That's them laying a trip on you. But if you're convicted that something's wrong, you're not going to find peace by asking me, do you think it's okay? No, I'm going to tell you, go pray. And if the Lord's telling you, I want to weed that out of your life, and he's done this in many areas of my life personally, things that lots of people do, and he says, I don't want you to do that. Well, Lord, everybody does that, but I don't want you to. Okay, well, you know what's best, Lord. I want your peace. And that's really what we're talking about. Well, it brings us to just a couple more, and we'll come back to these last couple, by the way. He says not only peaceful, but thankful. And I like that. He's saying, let God's peace arbitrate and rule, be it internally or relationally, and then be thankful. And you, well, you should know, we talked about it last time, or one of our last studies, that in Romans 1, ungratefulness, ingratitude, it's the first rung on a stairway that just leads to total depravity. And so we want to be a grateful, thankful people, knowing it's been him and it is him and it will be him from beginning to end. How can we know? Let the word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom. The word of God. It's interesting, in Ephesians, he uses a completely different phrase, and then he follows it with the exact same results. Now, I like that. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because now you'll have to search, and that'll be good for you. Extra credit if you find it. Let the word of God dwell in you. The word means take up residence, abide in you permanently and richly, in abundance, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. I like that too. It's suggesting that it isn't just about coming to a service where the pastor or the Sunday school teacher teaches, but we're to be teaching, sharing God's word, and admonishing. That means encouraging one another to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And you know, it's so good when you're convicted about something and you begin to actually respond to it, and you have someone right alongside, and you slip and they're like, hey, wait a minute, we said we weren't going to, not because of people, but because of the word. Oh man, it's so good. Teaching and admonishing one another. And he says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now listen. Putting the word of God to melodies and singing them, it's a wonderful memory tool. God knows that, see? He created music. He's the one who gives us the word. It's all his. And so he says, here's one way we can teach and admonish one another. The Psalms. Oh man, you read through the Psalms. No, that was Israel's hymnal. And then hymns. Those are other songs in Scripture that aren't, well, they're not in the Psalms, but there are lots of other songs. And then spiritual songs. Those are simply songs that are spiritual in nature, inspired by the Spirit, pointing us back into the Word. washing us and refreshing us in the things we've learned. It's why we do as much as possible. We try to find the Word of God, scriptural, not just principles, but actual verses, and put them to music. Now listen, it doesn't work everywhere. I mean, we don't have any songs like, "And Judas went out and hung himself." Although John Corson probably has a song like that, only because he's got all those camp songs. I don't know if you've ever listened to his Sing Along with John. It's amazing, and I mean that. But it's like we're not going to put everything to music, but we do put things and scripture to music, and the hymns were that. These hymns, by the way, aren't a reference to the hymns that we know of from the 14th, 15th, and 16th century. How do we know that? This was written in the first century. Couldn't be referring to those. Does that mean they're not valuable? No, they're actually essential. In fact, even though we don't sing a lot of hymns, there are simple reasons for that. It's a different generation. Doesn't mean we shouldn't love them or at least know some of them. And I'd encourage everyone to get a hymnal just for devotional reading. It's amazing the theology that those guys packed in that those generations to those hymns. They're wonderful. Wonderful teaching tools. And a lot of the stuff today, not only trite, but some of it even unbiblical. And so we try to make sure what we're singing is biblical, that it's true, and that it's pleasing to the Lord. But he says, do it with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, man, that's sort of a big circle, isn't it? Everything I say, everything I do, I'm to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name, that means in accordance with His nature, His character, His purposes. So I can use this as a little test. Will this activity, will these words, will this whatever it is, well, is it consistent with His nature and His call and His character? Because I'm to do all that giving thanks to God the Father through Him, a grateful, grateful heart. Well, Lord, we truly are grateful today. Man, I'm so personally grateful for just a positive, encouraging passage. One that's telling us, Lord, not just what to put away, to stop, to cease, but you've given us some clear instruction and direction. Attitudes we're to embrace, actions we're to exhibit. And Lord, we know that it's not going to happen naturally. If it were, you wouldn't be instructing us to put them on, to clothe ourselves in humility, to clothe ourselves in love, to clothe ourselves with compassion. And Lord, as the world sees the transformation, they're going to see you more clearly. And like us, they're going to come to love you because you first loved them. And we pray now, Lord, for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion. Oh, Lord, don't let any be lost to you. And if you've never opened your heart to Jesus, the scripture says today is the day of salvation. He loves you, guaranteed. He demonstrated that love perfectly, undeniably, when he laid down his life on Calvary's cross. And today you can pray, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Not what I've done or will do for you, but Lord, I embrace what you've done for me. You died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. I trust in you. I give my life to you. If that's your prayer, your heart's desire, and you've never prayed it before, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. But hey, way more importantly, the Lord will connect with and take up residence within your own life and heart. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you know these things, our Lord says, happy are you, blessed are you if you do them. Anybody at all. Lord, as we prepare our hearts, we know that you're working in each and every one. And where there has been conviction, Lord, certainly there are areas, there are characteristics, attributes that, well, they're not ever present in us. And though we have a heart to be what you want us to be, we fall so short. And Lord, we ask today that you'll continue to just mold and shape us as we offer our bodies afresh, as we now take the bread and the cup, as we're reminded of how all of this began in the first place, your sacrifice for us, your death in our place, that we might have life eternal and life abundant. Lord, bring us to that place of confession and submission and humility before you. In Jesus' name, amen.